You can turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 5. Samuel chapter 5, verse 2, when the Philistines took the ark of God, they brought it into the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. And when the people of Ashdod arose early in the morning, there was Dagon, fallen on its face to the earth before the ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and set it in its place again. Let's pray. Holy and gracious God, our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that though it may not be spoken well this morning or preached well from this pulpit, yet the power remains, therefore, in the word because it is written by you. And your spirit can illuminate it as you please. As we learn in this text, you are not beholden to anyone. You don't need anyone's help. You can do all things. You are the living and true God. A God with hands. A God with a voice. And so you can speak into our hearts. You can open and unstop our ears. You can change our hearts. You have all that power. And so we ask that you would do your work. Again, not for our glory, but for the glory of God. Of you and your Son and your Spirit, in whose name we pray. Amen. I think we all like a good commercial. We can sort of admire those who produce such things. I know that's one of the exciting things about watching the Super Bowl. So everybody looks forward to what are the commercials going to be? And they're top secret. And some of them are really good and some of them really flop and they're awful. I remember one of my favorite bad commercials from when I was a child, and I actually still see similar commercials now. Probably my favorite of all the bad commercials as a child was the Life Alert or Life Lock emergency system. You wear this device around your neck, and if an accident occurs, you simply push the button, and it notifies emergency services or maybe even your neighbor. And help is on the way. But the line at the end of the commercial just became famously funny, right? Help, I've fallen and I can't get up. And it's not funny because of, you know, sort of what's being said, right? It's funny because the acting was terrible and the voice was so insincere, right? It's just a phony, phony voice. We might say this morning, Dagon needed a life alert. He needed one of these things, one of these devices hung around his neck. Dagon has fallen and he can't get up. It is a pitiful scene. It is an absolutely pitiful scene. We ended with that statement at the end of verse 3. So they took Dagon and set it in its place again. It's pitiful. It's pitiful. This great God of the ancient Near East, some say third in the pantheon of gods in the ancient Near East, the father of Baal in the Ugaritic pantheon of gods, and he can't even get up off the floor. He's fallen down and he can't get up off the floor. They have to pick him up and put him in his place. He's in his own temple. And he doesn't have the power to get up. What kind of divine being is this? I'm glad to hear some of you laugh as we read and as we talked about this, because that's really what you should do. Isaiah mocks this in multiple passages. I'm going to read a little taste of two passages, Isaiah 46, verses 5 through 7. To whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we should be alike? In other words, what God are you going to compare me to, the Lord says. And then he starts to explain. They lavish gold out of the bag. They weigh silver on the scales. They hire a goldsmith and he makes it a god. They prostrate themselves. Yes, they worship. They bear it on the shoulder. They carry it. They set it in its place and it stands. From its place, it shall not move. Though one cries out to it, yet it cannot answer, nor save him out of his trouble. It's helpless. Chapter 44, the same book. Let me read verses 15 through 20. Then it shall be for a man to burn, for he will, he's speaking of a tree that he nourishes, it will be for a man to burn, for he'll take some of it, warm himself, he kindles it and bakes bread. Indeed, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it a carved image and falls down to it. He burns half of it in the fire. With this half, he eats meat. He roasts a roast and is satisfied. He even warms himself and says, "Ah, I am warm. I have seen the fire." And the rest of it he makes into a god, his carved image. He falls down before it, and he worships it, prays to it, and says, "Deliver me, for you are my God." They do not know nor understand, for he has shut their eyes so they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot understand. And no one considers in his heart, nor is there knowledge, nor understanding to say, "I've burned half of it in the fire. Yes, I've also baked bread on its coals. I've roasted meat and eaten it. And shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood?" Isaiah's pointing out the absurdity of this, right? Nobody even stops to think about this, that I'm using this to get warm. I'm using it to cook my meal. And then I lay down in front of it and pray to it. Idolatry is a great sin. But Isaiah and 1 Samuel 5 is also telling us that it is laughably stupid. It is laughably stupid to bow down to an image made with hands. Yes, I said it. It is stupid. And when this was read to Israel publicly, 1 Samuel 5, they laughed in the same way you laughed. They laughed. Dagon has fallen on his face. They had to pick him back up and put him on his pedestal. He fell down again. They're laughing. It's comical. Dagon has fallen and he can't get up. He fell again. He lost his hands and head. This chunk of metal or wood is entirely incapable of doing anything at all. Even if he had the life alert, he couldn't push the button. He doesn't have hands to save himself. Dagon is helpless. And that's our first point this morning. Help needed. Help needed. Hopefully you remember from a couple of weeks ago how grim the situation is in Israel at this point. Chapter 4 has painted a terrible and dire situation. The spiritual leadership of Israel is dead and gone. Although we might not say that's a bad thing. In some cases, the Lord destroys leadership for his own glory, and he's done this to raise up Samuel, but the leadership is gone. 34,000 men have been killed on the battlefield. They didn't retreat and regroup. They have gone home to their tents. They are running. They have been destroyed. And what's worse, the Ark of the Covenant, the sacred symbol of God's presence, the glory of God, has been captured. Ichabod, no longer Emmanuel. God is not with us. Ichabod, the glory has departed. So as we begin chapter 5, we really start to think that maybe Israel... maybe Israel's God is helpless. After all, we put him in the front. We brought him out because we lost a battle at Aphek. We lost 4,000 men. And the answer was, go get the Ark of the Covenant. We'll make God fight for us. He's never lost a battle. bring out the magic box, as we said, right? But we still lost. We lost 30,000 men. We were dominated, devastated. Maybe Yahweh is helpless. Why didn't he defend himself against the Philistines? It really looks bad. And we say, what does this say about Yahweh, about Israel's God? Chapter 4, verse 3, the Israelites, remember, asked this question that we considered last week. Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Why has the Lord defeated us before the Philistines? Well, what kind of questions are they asking now? That was after they lost 4,000 men. And they were kind of regrouping and saying, what do we need to do here? The Lord brought a victory for the Philistines against us. What do we do? Now they've lost 30,000 men. What kind of questions are they asking now? It probably goes from why has the Lord defeated us to why or how has the Lord been defeated? Right? That's the new question. The Lord was against us in the first battle, but now we ask the question, how has the Lord lost this battle? Israel has to be thinking about what this much more significant defeat means. We said last week these questions are good for us to consider, and we ask those questions at times. We ask, Lord, why have you brought defeat into our lives? And certainly the kind of questions Israel must be asking now are questions that we probably ask as well. I'm certain that there are times where we ask similar questions. We look at the world around us and we can't help but question God's power and authority. If God's really in control, why is he bearing with the world in this way? Why is he permitting this to go on? We look at sexual perversion as commonplace in our world, all around us, completely common and normal. Hedonism runs rampant, and we don't even know what a woman is anymore, right? I mean, that's the absurdity. Again, something to laugh about. Something to laugh about or laugh at. It's another idolatrous absurdity, a ridiculous thing to say. But it grows stronger. It's becoming more popular. It's becoming believed by more. It's winning the hearts and minds of our children. Are we living in the days of Ichabod? That's a question we ask, right, ourselves at times. Has the glory departed? Is God being held captive in the temple of secular humanism or whatever philosophy you want to say? And I'm sure, like the Israelites, we grow weary, we're concerned, what is going to happen? What is God's reaction? He laughs. He laughs. The nations rage and he laughs. You're helpless. These vain philosophies, these ideas that come up against me, these people that press their agendas, they're powerless against me. He laughs. Psalm 2, you remember. Let's look at Psalm 2, verses 1 through 5. You don't have to turn there if you don't want to. The Lord laughs at this foolishness. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. And he who sits in heaven shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. The nations approach with raging opposition, plotting the end of God and his destruction. And he laughs. He laughs. Why? Because they have absolutely no power. Zero on the scale of God's power. They register as a zero. In fact, we see verse 5, he will distress them in his deep displeasure. We see that come to pass in chapter 5 and 6, right? They're sent these terrible affliction of plagues and tumors. He has afflicted them in his deep displeasure. Brothers and sisters, our God, the true and living God, does not need your help to accomplish any of his decrees. That was the lesson Israel had to learn. The Lord Yahweh himself does not need your help to accomplish his decrees. He is above all gods, powerful enough to humble any nation, any kingdom, any vain philosophy that stands up against him and opposes him. But he will always do it in his timing, the way he wants to do it. He's not manipulated by our will, as they tried to do in chapter 4, right? It taught us that God doesn't always come through in the way we want him to. The Israelites said, now I want to win this on the battlefield, now. Put God in a place where he must do it. Israel presumed that God would fight for them when the ark was brought out. But of course, he fought against them. He was on the battlefield, but he was judging his people. But chapter 5 teaches us that he's never defeated. God is never defeated. He always wins, but he wins in just the way he chooses. But make no mistake, no enemy can defeat him. Look at the life of Jesus. Was there a lot of presumption around the life of Jesus as the Messiah? And who the Messiah must be, right? This is who the Messiah will be. He'll be a great political ruler. He'll be a king. He will come into the Roman Empire and he will topple it. He will humiliate them and destroy all of his opponents. And then the Romans executed him. They took him and they killed him. And their world came crashing down, right? Everybody who believed that was what the Messiah was going to be was crushed. As God failed, the Messiah didn't do what he's supposed to do. We've lost everything. There's no hope. But on Sunday morning, things changed, right? The real plan of God was revealed. The decree of God came to fruition as the Messiah defeated all of his enemies in the greatest way possible. It was death and his resurrection from the grave, rising to completely rout all of his enemies. It wasn't what they expected. It wasn't what we expected. It wasn't our plan, but it was God's perfect plan. It was God's perfect plan. And chapter 5 sort of works that way. Dagon needs help. Dagon needs help. Go put him back in his place. Help him out. Yahweh needs no such assistance. He is the God above all gods. There is none like him. The pagan gods, as I'm sure you know from general reading, were greatly dependent on man. They needed the sustenance of the sacrifices to satisfy themselves. You can go read the parts of the Epic of Gilgamesh and learn about Utnapishtim, who suffered under the flood, but he survived the flood. And for several weeks, there were no sacrifices. And eventually, he makes the sacrifices. And the Epic of Gilgamesh says that all the gods hovered around him like flies. Oh man, we hadn't had a sacrifice in forever. They were sort of missing something. They needed that. It was savory to them. They also needed the cooperation of mankind to help them achieve their will. You see the gods throughout ancient Near Eastern literature making deals with men, working things out, trying to accomplish their will. But in chapter 5, the Israelites are learning, and we must learn, that Yahweh needs no such help. No one needs to pick him up and set him back in his place. He will never leave his place as he sits above the circle of the earth. In fact, He can fight, crush the Philistines all by himself. He will devastate them and destroy them as he pleases. Yahweh, I am the completely self-sufficient God, reigns supreme. No need for your rescue. Don't send a mission. Don't get the SEAL team of Israel to go back and bust into the temple at Ashdod and steal the Ark of the Covenant back. I don't need your help. I'll use two nursing cows and I'll get a ride back to Israel on my own. I'll fight my own battles. Go back to Isaiah 46. And the first part of that chapter, which we didn't read. Baal bows down, Nebo stoops. Their idols were on the beasts and on the cattle. Your carriages were heavily loaded, a burden to the weary beast, these big, large idols. They stoop, they bow down together. They could not deliver the burden, but have themselves gone into captivity. They couldn't even pull these things. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, who have been upheld by me from birth, who have been carried from the womb, even to your old age, I am he, and even to gray hairs, I will carry you. I have made and I will bear, even I will carry and will deliver you. You don't need to carry me. You don't need to pick me back up and put me on my pedestal. I will carry you. If anyone is going to be carried in this relationship, the Lord will carry us. That's exactly how your redemption was secured. You didn't have anything to do with it. We celebrated the Reformation this week and had multiple speakers come to school. Every day, what was emphasized? Sola fide, sola gratia, solus Christus. This is a work of God. Your salvation is a work of God. He has done all of it. He has carried you. Your salvation is His work. He did it all completely and independently of you. He carries us sinners, doing everything necessary to secure our salvation. And that's really the message of chapter 5. God will do all that is necessary for His glory, for His people to be redeemed. And secondly, we see a humbled or humiliated enemy. Humbled or humiliated enemy. We learned last week that God will not allow the Israelites to use the Ark of the Covenant as a magic box in order to manipulate God to achieve their own will. But He will also not permit the Philistines to dishonor Him as a war trophy. He will not allow the enemies of God to dishonor Him as a type of war trophy. And of course, the Philistines, they're thrilled to capture the Ark. I mean, this is to bring this into Dagon's temple, man, was a special, special accomplishment. And they didn't throw it away. They didn't destroy it. They didn't burn it. These are good polytheists. So they just brought it into the temple of Dagon and they set it beside Dagon. And scholars tell us that's essentially like basically saying, God, Yahweh can be a palace servant. You can be in here among Dagon's gods, but you are secondary. But even they thought, maybe Yahweh will be useful. He's not worthy of worship, but maybe He'll be useful. But the next morning they find Dagon, the Bible says, on his face. On his face. So Mora says, this is very clearly the way the language is written, a phrase that implies a position of adoration. A position of adoration. Dagon has been forced to bow before Yahweh. The priests come in the next morning and, of course, are surprised to see this. They pick him back up, put him in his place. I don't know what their discussions were, but they probably, how did this happen? You know, what went on? Did you leave the door open? Was there really windy yesterday? Or did something happen? Who hit it? Which one of you guys bumped into it? Well, they come back the next morning after certainly taking great pains to secure it. If you noticed in one of the other texts we read, it talked about shall not move. These idols shall not move. They made them very heavy, and they were very careful to secure them. All the commentators talked about that, how they made these gods immovable, which is another attestation of the Lord's glory here. They come back the next morning hoping the accident had not happened again. But this time, the superiority of Yahweh was more intently confirmed when they found that Dagon has no hands and he has no head. He's been deposed. He's been executed. He's been executed. It's wide agreement in the commentators. This is what this is. This is a picture of a ritual execution. And this type of execution was not infrequent in the ancient world. We'll see in this book, this happens several times. A messenger comes back and tells David that he's killed Ishbosheth. David has his hands and feet cut off. We'll see Goliath defeated on the battlefield. And to make sure this is a final deal, what does David do? He draws his sword and he cuts Goliath's head off. Dagon has been executed. David says, Dagon is getting the godness kicked out of him by Yahweh. Great way to say it. Yahweh, the God who was supposedly defeated on the battlefield, he would have no chance of winning in Dagon's temple if he can't win on Israelite battleground. He's been brought here to serve Dagon, but instead he humiliates him, crushes him, and executes him in his own temple. He will not share his glory with another, right? He is the supreme and great God. As he's brought into the temple, you can almost picture he laughs. God laughs again. He laughs at the idolatry. This block of wood is going to stop me. I am God and there is no one like me. And every knee in the universe will bow down before me, including Dagon. Dagon, get on your knees. Get on your knees and bow before the real God, before the real King of the universe. Reminds us of a text that Brother Jim preached to us not too long ago in Philippians chapter 2. God has highly exalted him, the Lord Jesus, and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven, and of those on earth, and of those under the earth, the comprehensiveness of that, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Every knee will bow. Not everyone will bow willingly, of course. Some, like Dagon, will have to be crushed. They'll have to be humiliated in defeat. They'll have to be slain as enemies of God and forced to bow in humiliation. But every knee will bow. Do you really understand what God will do to his enemies? You really ever contemplate the utter destruction of hell? Luke 19, I came across this week, the end of Luke chapter 19, verse 27, say parable about a one who has gone away to be made king. It's a picture of Christ who's going to be made king. And there's all these statements sort of throughout about the king, and he's stern and powerful and demands much. But there was a group who opposed him at the beginning when he left. And at the very end of chapter 19, this is, again, a picture of Jesus Christ. Verse 27 says, but bring here those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign, and slay them before me. Bring those people who stood against me, the king, and slaughter them right here. Kill them. Do away with them. Execute them with all my wrath. Do we grasp, really grasp, that God is a man of war? Do we understand that he will crush his enemies? That it will not be a pleasant thing? This is not an Old Testament thing entirely. This is who God is. Pharaoh missed it. You remember Exodus chapter 5? Exodus chapter 5, verse 1 and 2. Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, "Let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." And Pharaoh said, "Who is Yahweh? Who is Yahweh that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I don't know Yahweh, and I will not let Israel go." God makes himself unmistakably known to Pharaoh over the next few months. "You will know me, and every sinner will know." People may reject him now and they say, I don't know who you're talking about. I'm not concerned about what Jesus claims about my life. It's unconcerning to me. But you will know. You will know either in his great compassion and be joined to the Father and reconciled to the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ, or you will feel his wrath in your utter and total destruction. Egypt felt plague after plague after plague after plague. You can't go through that and almost feel sorry for them, right? As you read about the 10 plagues, it's just a disaster. What a demoralized population that must have been. Finally crushing the entire army in the bottom of the sea. What a devastating picture of God's judgment. Perhaps the most powerful man on the planet, the Pharaoh, but he will bow the knee. He will bow the knee in defeat. And every sinner will know God and his power forever. Forever. It won't end. We will all bow before the king. And our only thought there is, will you bow as a vanquished enemy, as a destroyed enemy of the Lord Jesus Christ, or will you bow as a glad-hearted servant, eager to worship him for all that he's done? Chapter 4, verse 8, we were brought into the reality that the Philistines knew. They knew about Yahweh, right? "Woe to us, who will deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness." They had a knowledge of God. They knew what happened in Egypt, and yet they refused to really know Yahweh. And as a result, they would experience another exodus, basically. They're going to go through a series of plagues, a brutal series of plagues, like the Egyptians endured. And we know enough as well, don't we? We know the gospel. We know the work that Jesus Christ has done for sinners. We know that he fulfilled the law perfectly, that he died to pay for our sin and satisfy God's wrath. We know way more than the Philistines knew. And knowing what we know, how can we not bow in great adoration before such a powerful, fearful God, before such a gracious and compassionate God? We must bow the knee. May God grant us the faith and grace to lay on our faces before him willingly. Willingly to lay on our faces before him, not with his foot on the back of our necks. Because all of his enemies will be vanquished. It's interesting to note, going back to chapter 4, that God doesn't just knock Dagon off his pedestal. Eli, a man of God, was knocked off his pedestal. Knocked right off the city gate. So even those of us who are in Christ, we must live constantly in a posture of submission and humility, adoring God, making sure that we are walking as He would have us to walk. And third, we see the heavy hand of the Lord. It's kind of an irony in the text, but the hand motif runs through here strongly. That's the first thing I noticed when I read the text. Hand, hand, hand. Runs all the way through chapters 5 and 6. And of course, Dagon has lost his hands. And as such, he's lost his ability to accomplish anything. But Yahweh's hands are active, and his hands are heavy. Notice that three times in the text, the heavy hand of God. Eight times if you go back into chapter 4, in the next two chapters, Yahweh's hands are mentioned or alluded to. And of course, chapter 4, verse 8, we just read, which deals with the hands of God in relation to the Exodus. And that same terminology is used in Exodus chapter 7. We could read that, but the hand of God brought about these plagues. Later in the plagues, we see this was the very finger of God, right? The sorcerers say. Yahweh's hands were active. The same thing is going on here. Chapter 5, verse 6. The hand of the Lord was heavy on the people. Verse 7. The ark of God of Israel must not remain with us, for His hand is harsh toward us. Verse 9, so it was after they had carried it away that the hand of the Lord was against. So we see the same thing in verse 11. The hand of the Lord, the heavy hand of the Lord works judgment in Philistia. And the handless God, Dagon, can do nothing about it. He's just laying on his face, absolutely unable to help his people or impede the wrath of Yahweh. Verse 6 tells us how the Lord's heavy hand was made manifest in Philistia, ravaged them and struck them with tumors. There's lots of debate over this. A lot of the old King James has basically a word for hemorrhoids, a terrible affliction of tumors in those areas. Some have said because later we'll see them give gold mice, and this is on the coast. This was most likely a type of the bubonic plague, which they believed happened and spread from coastal cities and was carried by rats. We don't really know, but we know it was terrible. We know from their reaction it was terrible. The people of Ashdod received the ark. Get it away from us. What, they have a conference. What should we do? We need to get rid of this thing. And so they send it to Gath. Gath, that we're told, is there is a very great destruction in Gath. The people of Gath get together. We got to get rid of this thing. They send it to Ekron. Ekron's like, why are you sending us? You want to kill us all? We don't want it. There's a deadly destruction and a panic in the city of Ekron. Verse 11 concludes with, the hand of God was very heavy there. And as we've learned in Samuel, that word heavy is a variation of the same word for glory in the Hebrew language. And yes, the glory has departed Israel. And it has entered Philistine territory. It's on a 7-month tour of heavy-handed glory of God being executed in His fiercest wrath on these people. The glory of God is moving through these places, inflicting terrible judgments against the Philistines. If you just read verses 6 through 12, you don't need a commentary. You don't need anybody to teach it to you. It's bad. It's just absolutely terrible. Why? It's a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It's a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And if you're outside of Christ this day, you will face the full measure of His fury and wrath. And unlike the Philistines, it will not end. It will not end. If you don't bow the knee to Jesus Christ, you will experience the heavy hand of the Lord against you forever. No one could help the Philistines. Someone can help you. Someone can help you, sinner. You have the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, for our sakes, was struck by the heavy hand of God. He took the blow of the heavy hand of God's wrath for us in order that we might be made righteous, be reconciled to this great and awesome God. So by His stripes, by His suffering, we are healed. He felt the weight of all of God's judgment for us. And now, in Christ, all of us see the hand of God differently. We say with the psalmist, at thy right hand are pleasures evermore. There's a glory in the hand of God that we love and long for and are thankful for. But we must flee to Christ. Last and briefly, we see howling sinners. Howling sinners. The Philistines are feeling the intense pressure of God's fierce judgment here, and very quickly realize they want nothing to do with this God. He's not tame. We can't keep Him contained in this box as we thought we might. He is relentlessly striking us with these afflictions. Verse 7 says, when the men of Ashdod saw how it was, they said, the ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for His hand is harsh toward us, and Dagon our God. At least we can say they understood the sovereignty of God. They knew very clearly that what was happening was ordained and being carried out by God's hand. They knew these tumors were the work of God. It's a good starting point. Verse 8 says, they gathered, they asked this question, what shall we do? What are we supposed to do with the ark of God? And the answer they came up with is get rid of it. Get rid of it. Send it back to Israel eventually, finally. The greatest of all war prizes has become the most devastating instrument of war ever to enter their community. We don't want it. And as sinners, we recognize that we deserve worse than the Philistines' judgment. We have earned death. This was a terrible affliction, but it was temporal. And the Bible says after death comes the judgment. The heavy hand of God is applied to sinners in hell over and over and over again for all of eternity, and it's deserved. But thankfully, God is rich in mercy, delighting to save sinners. And if you sit under the heavy hand of God, the Philistines actually give us a picture of what to do. This really blew me away. Never noticed this before, but verse 12, the men who did not die were stricken with the tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. The cry of the city went up to heaven. It's interesting phrase. I think we feel pretty good about the Lord hearing Hannah's prayer, right? We love to celebrate that. Samuel means heard of God, and the Lord hears His people and He loves His people. But the Philistines, we really want the prayers of the Philistines getting to heaven? Did these cries really reach the ears of God? Yes. And since you are a Gentile like the Philistines, you should be very thankful that the Lord hears the cries of sinners, and He's done everything necessary to secure their salvation, including taking on that heavy hand of God's wrath for us. So if you're a sinner, cry out to the Lord for mercy. You may think you're a Philistine in a different camp, but the Lord will hear the prayers. The prayers of sinners make it to heaven. Yahweh crushed the head of Dagon in this text. And I think that points us to the fulfillment of the promise in Genesis 3. The head of the serpent would be crushed. And Jesus performed a greater victory than this destruction of Dagon by crushing the serpent's head. by crushing the serpent's head in his death, burial, and resurrection, and praise be to God, we no longer have to be crushed because Satan has been crushed. All our enemies have been crushed in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we can be carried. We can be carried by the Lord Jesus Christ into joy everlasting. May the Lord bless the preaching of his word. Let's pray. Holy and gracious God, we are thankful. We are thankful for the Lord Jesus that he has taken on the punishment that we deserve. The heavy hand of God that we deserve to feel and experience and taste has been tasted by the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. We pray for those who have not trusted in him to this point, that they would cry out to him. They would cry out to the Lord Jesus, beg him for mercy. We thank you that he loves to save sinners, that he loves and delighted to save us. And we pray that we might be glad-hearted servants all the days of our lives, eagerly bowing the knee before him in all of life. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.